You may be seated. I invite you to turn in your Bibles. If you don't have one, you can grab one of the blue Bibles in the back of the pews. To the book of Hebrews. We have completed our sermon series in Daniel, and this morning we are beginning a new sermon series in the letter to the Hebrews. But before we hear God's word to us this morning, let us call upon our God once again in prayer. So please pray with me. Our Father, we ask this morning that you would speak to us through the word that you have already spoken to us. And we ask that as you do, you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things in your word. We ask this in the name of your beloved Son. Amen. Hear now God's word to you from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through the first half of verse 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Imagine that a ship has just set sail for a new and beautiful home. The skies are blue, the winds are favorable, the waters are inviting. The crew is diligent and hardworking. They are eager for the voyage ahead. The navigators are confident, trusting in the map and the route that has been charted for them. But as the duration of the voyage increases, so does the danger that they will fail to reach that destination. For the crew over time has grown weary of the daily diligence required to keep the ship moving. And as their diligence wanes, their susceptibility to drifting off course grows. Doubt has also begun to creep into the navigators' minds, with some arguing they need a different map and an alternate route. On top of this, the threat of fierce storms and pirates looms uncomfortably close. This appears to be the figurative situation into which the author of Hebrews writes. I say appears to be because most of the historical context surrounding this book is unknown. For example, we don't know who wrote it, when he wrote it, or from where he wrote it. Although the list of potential candidates is long, including Paul, Luke, Clement of Rome, Apollos, or Barnabas. Likewise, we don't know who the recipients were, where they lived, or what particular occasion prompted the need for this letter. Of all the informed speculations out there, it seems most likely to me that Hebrews was written to a small house church made up of primarily, although not exclusively, Greek-speaking, Greek-cultured Jews living in or near Rome, somewhere around the time of AD 60 to 65. But it's just an informed guess. And yet, with all that remains unknown, we can still have a general understanding of the situation. For it is clear, as you read through Hebrews, that the author is gravely concerned for this community. This book is structured around five substantial warnings against apostasy and exhortations for faithful perseverance. So, as multiple scholars observe, Hebrews is written to a community in crisis. These Christians have begun their race, they've begun their voyage of faith, but they are in danger of giving up and failing to reach their final destination. The danger they are facing is threefold. First, some have become lax in diligently attending to the faith. The author writes in chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." Second, some are in danger of intentionally changing course and abandoning the gospel of Christ, quite possibly in order to return to Judaism and the way of life under the old covenant. It is impossible, the author warns in chapter 6, in the case of those who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Or again, he writes later in chapter 10, "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" Third and finally, some are in danger of being overcome by external persecution and suffering. The author exhorts in chapter 12, verse 3, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." He reminds them in chapter 10, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." This threefold danger of drifting from the gospel, outright rejecting the gospel, and caving under persecution on account of the gospel prompts the author to write this word of exhortation, as he describes it in chapter 13, verse 22. This is a pastoral plea, urging his hearers not to give up, but to endure all the way to the end. For it is equally clear that this author, whoever he was, knew this community intimately, and he loved them intensely. So this letter is a personal and pastoral plea for perseverance. But it's perhaps not best to call Hebrews a letter. It was obviously written down, and it ends with a brief personal greeting, but Hebrews doesn't have the other elements of a typical ancient letter like you see in Paul's New Testament letters. For example, the author doesn't identify himself or his hearers. He doesn't offer a prayer or greeting of grace and peace. He doesn't give a blessing or a thanksgiving. Instead, Hebrews begins with an attention-grabbing introduction and flows like a well-structured sermon. In fact, the author's description of Hebrews as a word of exhortation or word of encouragement calls to mind Acts chapter 13, verse 15, when the rulers of the synagogue ask Paul and Barnabas to give a word of exhortation or encouragement, and Paul then proceeds to preach after the reading of Scripture. So in many ways, Hebrews is much more a sermon than it is a letter. The author clearly intended it to be read aloud, for he writes as if he's there delivering the sermon in person. He refers much more often to speaking and hearing than he does to writing and reading. And so we see that for this author, the greatest practical need of this community in crisis is for these Christians in danger of giving up and abandoning faith in Christ is to hear the gospel preached yet again. And this reminds all of us of the practical and urgent necessity of gospel preaching. Gospel preaching is essential for saving and preserving souls. Unless you think, well, gospel preaching, that's just for unbelievers. Hebrews reminds you, gospel preaching remains essential for Christians until the day they die. Their preservation depends upon it. May we never trivialize or minimize the primacy and necessity of gospel preaching in our lives. If you want to have any chance of enduring to the end, you need to hear the gospel preached to your soul until the end. God promises to keep you. This is one of the ways He promises to do it. And so what can we say about this sermon that helps us better understand what gospel preaching ought to entail? Well, we can say that this sermon is thoroughly expositional. By that I mean that throughout Hebrews, the author's not just quoting scripture after scripture, he is slowly unpacking, explaining, and applying scripture after scripture. His words always reflect God's word. His points are always to make God's points. Scripture is the source and foundation of his message. It is thoroughly biblical. It is also richly theological. The author provides deep and complex theological arguments. This is not surface level, entertaining TED Talk preaching. You need to work and think hard if you want to follow him, but when you do, the payoff is immeasurable. I would also like to simply observe that Hebrews is long. It takes about 45 minutes to read through Hebrews. It would take longer to read it aloud as it was meant to be read. I don't think Christians can survive on 20-minute homilies. And I believe churches become filled with weak Christians when they promote and develop weak appetites for the Word of God and the preaching of His gospel. I honestly don't understand how anyone thinks that he or she will persevere to the end, living on a diet of maybe 5 minutes of Bible reading a day and one 20 to 30 minute sermon a week. The author even laments about his hearers. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Is that criticism true of you and me? Have we become dull of hearing? Do we come on Sunday mornings content to be breastfed instead of feasting on a banquet? Do we want little more than fast food that satisfies our taste buds instead of filling food that sustains our soul? The last thing I'll say about Hebrews as a whole right now is that the overarching theme of this sermon, the one big idea from beginning to end, is the supremacy of Christ. It means he's superior. He's better than everything else. The hearers are on the verge of spiritual suicide, and the author's response is to spend 13 chapters proclaiming the supremacy of Jesus. He doesn't comfort them with trite sayings. He doesn't strengthen them by telling them to heed the little voice inside. He doesn't encourage them by telling them they're great the way they are. And he does not provide practical help by just giving them a to-do list. No, the comprehensive theme of Hebrews, as one commentator observes, is that of the absolute supremacy of Christ. The author exhorts his hearers to faithful perseverance by displaying and arguing for the surpassing glory, worth, and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. This writer is clearly a pastor theologian. He is well educated. He is eloquent. He is intensely religious and rhetorically skilled. Believing and unbelieving scholars all agree Hebrews is some of the finest Greek you will ever read. And all of his God-given gifts and abilities are honed to portray the crucified and exalted Christ to his weak and weary hearers who were not sure they were going to make it another day. Brothers and sisters, are you weak and weary of the daily diligence that is required to faithfully live the Christian life? Are you wondering whether there might be a better way other than the gospel? Are you afraid of the persecution and suffering you might have to face? Then you desperately need to hear the gospel of Christ's supremacy that is preached in the book of Hebrews. It's what I need to hear. It's why I'm preaching it. To persevere, you need to know that Christ is superior to every other heavenly being, prophet, way of salvation, philosophy, and revelation. And that's where our author begins. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Not only do the first four verses eloquently grab your attention, they introduce and summarize the significant themes unpacked in the rest of the sermon. And one of the themes, which is especially the emphasis of the first two chapters, is God's unique, superior, and final self-revelation in his Son, Jesus Christ. The author establishes God's supreme self-revelation in his Son by way of a fourfold contrast. He contrasts long ago with these last days. He contrasts to our fathers with to us. He contrasts at many times and in many ways with the implied, complete, and final word in his Son. And he contrasts by the prophets with by his Son. There is a difference, therefore, if how God spoke in the old age and covenant and how he spoke in the new age and covenant. But before I highlight these differences, let me just briefly observe what's the same. Namely, in both, God spoke. One of the author's fundamental beliefs and foundational principles that undergirds everything he writes is that God has spoken. God didn't create and then remain silent and distant from his creation. He created and then he revealed himself to his creation, primarily by his spoken word. Yes, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork, as the psalmist sings in Psalm 19. And yes, what can be known about God is plain because God has shown it, as Paul says in Romans 1. Going on to say, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. You walk out your door, God is declaring himself to you. But God's clearest and most powerful self-revelation has always come through his spoken word. And even though there are clear differences between how he spoke before Christ and after Christ, the difference is not found in the source or authority of the word. The old covenant was as much God's authoritative word as the new. The entire Old Testament is as much God's authoritative word as the new. For the authority of the word comes from the author or speaker of that word. And in both cases, that author, that speaker is God Almighty. God spoke to our fathers. And God has spoken to us. So you don't get to pick and choose which parts of your Bible you like and don't like. You don't get to pick and choose which parts of your Bible you believe and don't believe. You don't get to pick and choose which parts of your Bible you will obey and won't obey. Every word is God's word, and therefore every word is endowed with God's authority. But God's word is not just an affirmation of his authority. It is an expression of his love. For in communicating himself, he has communicated his love and care for his creatures. Communication is by definition relational. So God chose to relate to us, and he has not left us wondering who he is or what he wills. He has not left us wandering around searching for truth and hope in the dark. He has shown his love upon us by shining the light of his word upon us. And this recognition ought to produce in us a great readiness, willingness, diligence, and cheerfulness to receive, believe, and obey his word. For God's word is an act of sovereign authority and supreme love. But even though God has always spoken to his people, the forms, the means, the clarity have not always been uniform. This is the contrast the author of Hebrews establishes as he begins his sermon. Essentially, the author contrasts God's revelation during the old age before Christ with his revelation during the new age in Christ. In the former, we have God's progressive and preparatory word through the prophets. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now, long ago doesn't merely indicate earlier, it speaks of a kind of distance. It was a different period in time, not just an earlier period in time. And this period for the author has clearly come to a close, which will be a major theme throughout Hebrews. The old age, covenant, and manner of life has given way to the new. That was then, this is now. At many times and in many ways, translates one of my just favorite Greek expressions, palumeros kai palutropos. The first word is not speaking so much of times as it is pieces or parts. It means God's revelation was, in a sense, piecemeal or fragmentary. It was incomplete, not all coming at once, although not at all meaning it was deficient. For God's people have always had the light they needed for the time. But mainly the idea is that of progression over time. The second word speaks of the means through which God spoke. Such means included prophets, dreams, visions, inspirations, voices, angels, and more. We just finished going through the book of Daniel, and you think of how God revealed himself to Daniel with these otherworldly visions. Or how God spoke to Moses upon Mount Sinai in clouds and thunder and lightning. Or how he spoke to Job in a whirlwind, or to Elijah in a still, soft voice, or to Samuel by calling his name in the night, or to Joshua through the angel of the Lord, or to his people through the various prophets and written law. His word came in various means, various forms, promises, threats, articulations of his will. And such mighty and at times supernatural revelation sounds pretty exciting and awesome, doesn't it? And it was. To be at Mount Sinai or to have God appear in a whirlwind, that would be stunning. But they were in part progressive and only preparatory for a far greater revelation. To use B.B. Warfield's analogy, God's revelation was like a furnished room in the dark. Over time, the light began to be turned on, but it wasn't like when you walk into a room and just flip the light switch on and it's bright. It was like one of those lights with a dimmer switch where you walk in and you just are slowly raising the switch and the light's coming on, but it's dim at first and you can't quite see everything clearly. Yes, God spoke physical light into existence in one decisive moment with one word. He said, "Let there be light." Boom, there's light. But the personal light of his special revelation came in many ways, with many words, through many speakers, at many times. This was how God spoke to our fathers, referring to all of God's people before Christ. And he spoke through prophets, which here is not limited just to the literal prophets, but includes all those through whom God spoke, and probably is intended to include the written records that they had. But again, the clear implication is that this manner of communication gave way to something far better. For the author continues, "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Just for 1 minute, think. God did not just speak to his people a long time ago. You read your Bibles, think, oh, God just was so clear to Daniel and to Abraham and to Isaac and to David. And I wish it was that way today. But the author says here, yeah, he spoke to our fathers. He's also spoken to us, to you and to me. But unlike our fathers who only had God's progressive and preparatory word through prophets, we have God's complete and comprehensive word through his Son. These last days refers to the final age, the last days we heard so much about in Daniel, the time of fulfillment of all God promised and foretold. So while God's revelation was piecemeal and incomplete, now it is comprehensive and complete. While it was progressive and preparatory, now it's final and fulfilled. The dimmer switch that was slowly being lifted, it's all the way up. It is at full blast and brightness. You can see the entire room and all that was always in it. And these last days, with this word of fulfillment and finality, came when God sent his Son. There were many ways and prophets. There is one Son who is the way. He is God's complete and comprehensive word to us, to God's people in the new covenant age. All that came before was pointing to and preparing for him. All of the promises that God gave his people found their yes and amen in him. So there are no more prophets. Christ was the final prophet. We don't need any others. Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses foretells, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And that prophet is the Son. But while the Son is the prophet par excellence, I want you to notice that the contrast is not a matter of degree. It's actually a contrast of category. The author doesn't say, "God spoke to you by the prophets, now he's spoken to you by the prophet." No, he says, "God spoke to your fathers by the prophets, now he's spoken by his Son." It is a category shift. As Philip Hughes explains, the absolute intensification of the relationship implied by the transition from prophets to son indicates the absolute intensification of the solemnity of God's speaking. For son is the ultimate category of relationship and the ultimate medium of communication. So he's not just God's spokesman, he is God's son. He knows the Father as no one else knows the Father. And so he can reveal the Father as no one else can reveal the Father. The Son himself, who is Jesus Christ, says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And again, he says, "I and the Father are one." The Son is God's unique, superior, full, and final word to the world. There's no clearer expression of God than his Son. You cannot know God better than to know his Son. So when Philip says to Jesus in John 14, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us," Jesus replies, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" God has nothing more to say to you than he says in his Son. Every promise and judgment is revealed in his Son. God's love is revealed in his Son. God's grace is revealed in his Son. God's mercy is revealed in his Son. God's wrath is revealed in his Son. God's wisdom is revealed in his Son. God's righteousness is revealed in his Son. God's justice is revealed in his Son. God's great goodness is revealed in his Son. God's comfort is revealed in his Son. His holiness is revealed in his Son. And his will is revealed in his Son. All of God's glory is revealed in his Son. And so, as the author will say in verse 3, the Son is the radiance of the glory of God. God wants to send his glory into the world, shine it for all the world to see. He sends his Son. So the only way for you to know your God is to know his Son. For he is not like the prophets who spoke God's word, which they received. He is God's word, which he sent. He doesn't just reveal light, he is light. He doesn't just proclaim the gospel, he is the gospel. There is no word, no message from God that comes after Christ. And every word that came before prepared for Christ. You read the rest of your New Testament, it's doing nothing more than proclaiming the Christ who has come. The author of Hebrews is not providing a revelation in addition to the Son. He is revealing the Son. He is not expanding upon the Son. He is expounding the Son. For God has spoken, and the past tense makes clear, that word is final. Jesus Christ is God's last word in the last days. So if you desire to know God and persevere to the end, you must know his Son. And so let me close then by answering this question. If God's final word is his Son, how do you know the Son? How do you hear his Son? In other words, if God has spoken by his Son, You don't live on earth at the same time he was on the earth. You can't see him. You can't touch him. You can't hear him speaking to your face like his disciples. So how do you know and hear him? Well, the answer is that God still speaks by his Son in the scriptures. So if you desire to hear him, you must listen to the scriptures. God has spoken finally and decisively, but he is still speaking that comprehensive and complete word every day as his written word is read and preached. So is God still speaking today? You better believe he is still speaking today. But he is only speaking what he has already spoken. There is no new revelation. Although God continues to work by his Spirit to draw you in various ways to what he has already revealed. So again, there are no more prophets. There are no more apostles. There are no more authoritative dreams and visions and voices in the night. There are no more angel proclamations. There are no more thunderous descents upon mountains. There are no more words in the whirlwind. And perhaps you think, but my faith would be so much stronger. And I would know that he is real if I could hear his word in those ways. If he spoke like that, I would know his will. I would know exactly what I'm supposed to do. But you must understand the argument of Hebrews. He is arguing that you actually have something far better. You can hear and know God better than your fathers who heard God's word through the prophets long ago at many times and in many ways. You don't need to hear a voice call to you and tell you what to do. You can hear Jesus himself call you every time you open his word. You can hear him say to you, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You just have to read Matthew 11:28. But oh, you say, if only I could have seen and heard Jesus in the flesh, then my faith would be strong, then I'd be able to persevere. But Jesus tells Thomas there is a far greater blessing for those who have believed and never touched or seen him. And Paul says this astounding thing as he writes to the Galatians, and he tells the Galatians, you saw Christ crucified with your eyes. When did they see Christ crucified? With their eyes. When they heard Paul preach Christ crucified with their ears. And Peter, who saw and touched and heard Jesus in the flesh, tells his hearers, you have something better, which is the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Dear Christian, do you not understand the immeasurable treasure you hold in your hand as you hold your Bible? You have God's full and final self-revelation in his Son. Do you ever wish, I just wish I could hear a direct word from my God. I have good news for you. You do have a direct word from your God. Every time you are afraid, you can hear God say directly to you, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. For I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And you know the fullness of that promise, for you know that he sent his Son, who is God with us. When you feel enslaved to particular sins, and you think, I just wish God would speak to me and help me. You can hear God speak to you. We know that ourself was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. And when you feel mired in the guilt of your sin, you can hear God speak directly to you, saying, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:7. And you know that that became reality because Christ shed his blood on the cross. And when you feel like you will lose your faith and your salvation, you can hear God say directly to you, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And when you feel like your suffering is just too much to bear, you think, I wish God would just speak to me. He is speaking to you, and you can hear him say to you, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Yes, the Son has gone away for a time, and we cannot wait for him to come back, and we can touch him, and we can see him, and we can talk to him. But he has not left you alone. He has given you his Spirit to dwell within you every day of your life. And he has given you his love letter so that you can read it again and again and again whenever you doubt his love and the security of your salvation. All you have to do is take up and read. So persevere knowing God has given you a sure and reliable map in his holy and inerrant word. God's word will never lead you astray because it will always lead you to the supremacy of his Son. And that is always your greatest need in every circumstance, is to see the superiority of Christ. You need to know above all else the one who sits enthroned above all else and who was crucified and raised again for your salvation. Do not neglect or turn away from God's spoken word to you. The word you have received in and through his Son, and which is contained and preserved for you in his holy scriptures. God has spoken, but he is still speaking that same word to you. You have not been left in the dark. You haven't even been left in a dim light. For the light of the world has come, and he is shining in his full brilliance and brightness. Look to him and his supremacy as you look to his scriptures, and you will find the strength you need to persevere and reach your final destination and home. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that I have not said anything other than what you have already said. That my words would simply illuminate your word. For my words cannot save, my words cannot guard and preserve, but your word does. So continue to lead us by the path of your word to behold the glory of your Son, who is sufficient for our salvation, who is sufficient for our preservation, who will lead us from nature to grace to glory. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.